morning. Glad you're here. Hey, we're in a series called Faithful God, in which we are looking at big picture for the whole series is how God is abundantly faithful to us, even in spite of the fact that we are often unfaithful to him. And we saw last week, if you were here, that God was faithful to love us and not compromise his justice in the sending of Jesus. And we really got to look at the heart of the gospel last week in a cool way from Malachi and how God is for many of us who know Jesus, refining us more into his image. And today we're going to talk maybe a little bit more about our faithfulness in response to God as it pertains to what he's entrusted to us. But I want to start with the story that Jesus told. He's told this in a couple of places. He changed the details a little bit. I presume that this was a story that Jesus loved to tell to kind of give a big picture summary of what life was about. In fact, there's a sense in which the story I'm about to tell you from Jesus is one that encompasses what the Bible is all about in some way. And Jesus tells a story about a master who was wealthy and had many servants, and he was going away on a long journey. But like any wise businessman, he didn't want his wealth and resources to be underutilized while he was away, and so he picked three of his servants. And he called them to himself, and he said, listen, I'm going away on a long journey. I'm going to entrust you with some of my wealth, and I want you to do something productive with it while I'm away. And to the first servant, who was a little more capable than the others, was maybe higher in the ranks on the org chart, he gives 5 talents. Now, a talent was a unit of measurement. It was maybe around 70 pounds, and it's probable in the story I'm telling you that this was referring to silver. So he gave him 5 times 70 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver, a lot of wealth to do something with. To another servant, who was maybe a little lower on the org chart, a little less capable, he gives 2 talents, still a large sum of money that he could be doing something with while the master was away. And then to a third servant, he gives 1 talent. Still a lot of money, but in keeping with his ability. And he goes off on this journey. Now, while the master is away, these servants start using what has been entrusted to them. The servant with 5 starts investing and doing business, and before you know it, he has doubled his master's money. Now he has 10 talents when he had 5 given to him. The other servant, who had 2, didn't produce another 5, but proportionally he did the same thing. He doubled the wealth of his master. He had 2. Now he has 4. But the third servant took the 1 talent that he was given, and he took it and he buried it in the ground and presumably did whatever he wanted for the next however long that the master was away, because he wasn't engaging in business. He had safely, securely put the money in the dirt. And so the master comes back to settle accounts with his servants and to find out what had been happening with the money that he entrusted to them. And the first servant comes back and says, I've earned you 5 more. And this is the master's response. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will make you Lord over much. Come, enter into the joy of your master. The second servant reports the same kind of increase and gets the same response, equal response from the master. Enter into the joy. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the other servant, who had buried his money in the ground, Jesus comes to him. What have you done? And he said, I knew you to be a hard man, that you reap where you do not sow. And so what I did, I was afraid, and I buried your money in the ground, and I did nothing with it. But here it is. I give back to you what is yours. And do you know what the master's response is? You wicked and lazy servant. Lazy because you did nothing this whole time I was away? What were you doing? Maybe it was a follow-up question. And you wicked servant, because you thought you knew me. You presupposed something about me, but you don't really know my heart, you wicked and lazy servant. Take what belongs to him, give it to the one who has 10. For the one who has much will be given more, and the one who has little, even that will be taken away. And cast out this servant from my presence. The story ends. And you can, even if that's the first time you've heard that story, maybe you're even new to church and not very familiar with your Bible, you probably have a sense of what that story is about. And what I would ask is if you could just for a moment in your head, come up with one word that you would use to summarize the moral of that story. I can think of a couple. I think faithfulness would be an appropriate word, but I want to use something that connotes faithfulness, but it's a little more specific. This is the word I would use to categorize this parable, and it's the word stewardship. And so what is this thing called stewardship? That is the topic of today's message, and it's where God's word goes in the book of Malachi. So please open with me to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7. And would you pause with me and pray as we open up God's word together this morning. God, thank you for this time. I am so very thankful for the freedom to do this. So grateful for those who have given the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf and how reflective that is of who you are, God, toward us. I pray as we talk about stewardship, we would keep that in mind. That if you ever ask us to give or sacrifice anything, it is only because you did it first. Thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we're going to see is that how we handle money is a spiritual issue. How we handle money is a spiritual issue. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Now, when he's talking about the fathers, who's he talking about? He's making a reference back to the generations before them. I mean, he's going all the way back to the generation that was with God's people after the Exodus. If you remember, God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. They became a great nation in that country. And then they found themselves having gone through the Red Sea in the wilderness, before Mount Sinai, and what do? They, right out of the gate, start disobeying God and turning away from him. They build a golden calf. They complain about not having water. They complain about not having food. They don't trust God when he says, take the land, and they wander in the desert for 40 years. And so what God is saying here through Malachi is, there's been a pattern throughout life with you guys. You don't trust me. You don't obey. And then he goes on to say that you've done this by turning away or aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. And I think what we have to be careful to recognize here, you don't get to say, hey, I love God, and we have a great relationship, but I just don't do what he says. You don't get to say that. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Let me just put this in perspective. Suppose you go to your spouse and say, listen, I love you so much, but I'm not going to do those dishes. I love you so much, but I'm not going to talk to you the way that you would like me to talk to you. You know, in a relationship, you express love by caring about what the other person cares about. So in relationship with God, to not walk in his statutes is to at some level say, God, I don't really care about you that much. I don't value you. I don't love you. And so God tells them, hey, we've got a relationship problem here, folks. You're not keeping my statutes. There's some broken relationships. And so he tells them, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, God gets a bad rap sometimes for being this really harsh God. Listen, they are persistently rebellious. They have been their whole relationship, and he still is extending grace. He says, return to me, and I'll return to you. And in essence, God is saying, I still want a relationship. I still want to be close to you. But you won't. And then they ask the question, how shall we return? Which if, you know, you just kind of read that in your Bible, you might think, okay, perhaps they sincerely wanted to return and they just lacked the information of how to do that. I don't think that's how this question was meant to be asked. I think their response was something more like this. How shall we return? Big difference, right? How shall we return? In other words, God, what have we done wrong? God, how have we neglected the relationship? God, in fact, we have indictments against you. Again, through Malachi, we've seen that. They're proud about their personal assessment. And I would say, if you're ever going to come and have a relationship with God, it must start with humility. Nobody comes before the Almighty God in a smug attitude thinking, I deserve this. The only way that we relate to God is by grace, which means, God, I don't deserve any of this, but would you please, because you're a merciful and gracious God, extend it to me? They ask, how shall we return? They were unaware of the reasons why perhaps they have offended and turned away from God. There's a principle that's mentioned multiple times in the Bible, but it shows up prominently in James 4:6, which is God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I mean, you want the opposition of God? Just be smug and proud. But if you want to invite the grace of God into your life, acknowledge that you don't deserve anything from him, and watch how he responds to that in relationship. The specific issue that he's going to bring up here in just a moment is the issue of tithing. And we'll talk a lot about that. And so what we see here is Malachi is connecting two ideas that we may not always connect in our lives. One is relationship with God, and the other is how we spend our money. That's why we say how we handle our money is a spiritual issue. And Jesus connects these ideas too, doesn't he? Is it Matthew chapter 6, verse 21? No, Luke, I'm sorry. For where your treasure is, there... It is Matthew, look at that. Where your treasure is... That's right, it would be in the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus connects these two ideas, that our treasure and our heart, that these are spiritual issues. And so how we spend our money has an influence on what our heart gets attached to. When we value the things of this world more than we value God and his kingdom purposes, and we spend all of our treasure in those areas, it's not a surprise when our heart gets drawn to those things and away from God, and we need to return to him. It also would stand to reason then that when we value and prioritize the purposes of God and we say, God, we're actually going to give and be generous toward those things because we trust you. We believe that your purposes are high and lofty and worth giving and being sacrificial towards. It connects and draws our heart toward him as well. That when God ultimately is our treasure, it starts to draw our treasure in that direction, which cultivates a heart that says, God, I trust you and want your kingdom to come far more than my own. And so how we handle money is one of the most consistent indicators about what we truly value. And I think that we would love to be able to make the case that, you know, how I spend my money is disassociated actually from who I am and how I think, feel, and believe. It isn't the case. Show me your bank account, and I will show you what you truly value. Now, that doesn't just apply to you. I mean, spin that around. If I show you my bank account, it's going to show you what I truly value. Well, I mean, the numbers don't lie. The ledger is clear. Well, what am I really spending my resources on? Where are they really going? That's an indicator of where we are. There's no way to fake it. We might look at our bank account and see that health is really important to us. We spend a lot of money on gym stuff and clothes and memberships, and maybe health is really important. Maybe it's entertainment. We just love to be entertained, to go to the movies, to watch entertaining productions. Maybe we love food. Spend a lot of money on food, in, out, good, bad. Maybe we really value a nice home, a safe haven, you know, a very comfortable place to live. Maybe a nice car, just a sweet ride. Maybe we really value fun. We just love having a good time. You looked at our bank account, it would just reflect that. This person loves to have a lot of fun. Maybe it's safety. You know, I'll forego fun so long as I'm safe and secure. We can look at how we spend our money and discover what we really value. And that can sometimes be a scary thought. And so I ask and ask myself, if someone were to analyze your bank account, what would they discover? What would they see about what you value? Because how we handle our money is a spiritual issue. Second, this also is influenced by how we view our money, and the truth is that we are stewards, not owners, of what we have. We are stewards, not owners, of what we have. Look at verse 8. They ask, how shall we return? And God says, will a man rob God? Now, this is an interesting question. Will a man rob God? This is meant to be almost a silly question. I mean, how is it that a human robs God? God is the almighty creator of the universe. I mean, we would like to think that if we were strong enough, armed enough, powerful enough, nobody's going to rob me. Not if they don't want a black eye, right? Well, this is God we're talking about. Who is going to rob God? Nobody can take forcibly from God anything. Well, that's true. He says, yet you are robbing me. Which tells me what's about to be explained next is that the only thing that we can rob from God is what he freely relinquishes to us in the first place. But they ask the question, okay, you got us, God. How are we robbing you then? And he says, in your tithes and contributions. So what God is pointing out to them is a principle about life in relationship with him for his covenant people, that you guys are misusing what I have entrusted to you. And particularly what he's talking about is the tithe. Tithe is just a word that means tenth. And specifically, what were they to be giving a tenth of? They were a different kind of society than we are. We're very monetary based. They were very agrarian and agricultural. And so they were specifically, if you remember, given the promised land. That was a big part of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his people, that you would have this land and it would produce crops for you, and it would be a place where you can raise animals and have flocks and herds. And here was the requirement, that you would take a tenth of those things that the land produces and the flocks and herds that I've given to you, and that you would tithe them, you'd give them back to my service and for my people. And so even though they were given the land, God makes abundantly clear it's not your land. It doesn't belong to you. In fact, he says in Leviticus 25, 23, he says, "For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." God wanted to be abundantly clear with his people that the land that he gave to them wasn't for them to own, it was for them to steward, to manage, to care for. That's what it was about. God is the owner. His people were the stewards. And to misappropriate what the owner had entrusted to his people is to rob him, to steal. That's God's point through Malachi. Like the parable of the talents, the owner gets to call the shots and what is done with his wealth. The first two servants knew what the master intended. The third did not. He did what he wanted with the master's stuff rather than what the master wanted, and this is not okay. Just imagine if you worked for a business owner, say you were a manager of sorts, and your owner gave you $1,000 and said, "I want you to take this $1,000 and use it to purchase this material because we got this job coming up, and I want you to take care of that for me. That's why I hire you, so I don't have to do all the work," right? And you decide, you get an invitation to have a great weekend, but you're a little short on cash, and you decide, you know what, I'm going to use that $1,000 to go out this weekend. And so sure enough, that's what you do, and you go out, and you spend the money, and then the master comes back and says, so where's the material that I asked you to purchase with that $1,000? And you have to confess to him that actually you didn't get the material. You went out for the weekend. Is he going to be okay with that? Is he going to say, "Well, you know what? I really was just hoping you would have a good time anyways." No, he's going to fire you. I mean, if he's really ticked, he might consider legal action against you. He's not going to be happy with you at all. Why? Because you stole from him. Well, you didn't take anything from him. He gave it to you freely. But he gave it to you for a purpose which you ignored, and you used it only on yourself. And there's a very similar sense in which that's the point that God's making with his people. Yes, I've given you the land, but I've given you the land to steward it in a certain manner. And here's how the tithe worked. Was it just because, what was it used for? Well, there was a single tribe in the people of Israel who didn't have an inheritance. They weren't given an allotment of the land. They didn't have a place to call their own. They'd like hang out with other tribes. These were the Levites, remember? And the Levites didn't have a land as an inheritance. God says the tithe is your inheritance. The God's people who are producing throughout the land are to raise up 10%, give it so that the Levites would have something to live on. And what was the purpose the Levite contributed to the people of Israel? See, if you are a farmer or you know a farmer or you have tried a garden like I have, and you can just imagine this multiplied and how it works for a farmer, that is a difficult job. Few people probably work as hard on planet Earth as farmers. So when you're working like that, you don't have a lot of time for a whole lot else. But the Levites didn't have to sow and reap like that. They were provided through the produce of the entire country of Israel so that they could be spiritual leaders and encourage the instruction and the worship of Yahweh among the people of God. That God found it valuable enough to encourage love for him and worship that he set aside a whole segment of people who would help encourage and promote that. Now, every third year, the tithe was also brought into the cities and was put in storehouses in order to meet the needs of the poor. Really, the tithe was all about love. It was about love for God through the ministry and dedication of the Levites. The Levites would tithe a tenth of their tenth to the priests so that Aaron and his line would have something to live off of as well. and the people who would bring the tithes would actually enjoy them with the Levites and worship at the temple, and then also, again, the poor are provided for through the tithe. So this is all about love, love for God, love for others. And I love what this one commentator said about the role of the Levite in the people of Israel. Listen to this. Israel's spiritual appropriation of the inheritance can come only when she sees the landless Levite with only the Lord himself to enjoy and models her life on him. The function of Levi in the land is to remind Israel that her ultimate calling is not merely to enjoy its produce, but relationship with him. See, the problem with us and wealth and stuff is that we get that mixed up. That we believe that happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction is in having lots of stuff. And what God, it seems like, persistently has to teach us is, I'm telling you, it's not going to satisfy. It's not going to make you happy. Rather, he says, look at the Levite. What the Levite was supposed to be was an example of someone who had only the Lord himself to enjoy, and it was enough. I love the song, Give Me Jesus. It's a simple song. It says, when I come to rise, give me Jesus. It says, when I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. I mean, the message of the song is the same, that Jesus is enough. That Jesus does satisfy, that he is, that this was all about relationship with God, and they had twisted it, just like we often do, to make it about thinking that we could find satisfaction somewhere else outside of God himself. So how do we steward the resources that we have in relationship with God and not turn into owners who are robbing from him? Because you're not an Israelite, likely. You don't live in the promised land, although some of us really like Bakersfield. And there's you don't know any Levites, right? So how do you apply this teaching and principle today, right where you are? The first thing is to recognize it wasn't just the promised land that belonged to God. God says, it all belongs to me. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. He was like he was running out of adjectives to describe God. And then he says, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. It's all yours. God, you mean my house? Yours. My car? Yours. My very life? Yours. God says, it all belongs to me, which means the principle that we are given resources to steward, not to own, is very much true for us, just like it was for the Israelites. Our stuff actually belongs to God. And just like Israel had a mission to make God famous among the nations, so do we. We have to recognize that Jesus was very specific about what he wanted to happen. He wanted to see a church birthed, the body of Christ, who is central to the mission. There's no plan B. It's not like, well, if the church doesn't work out, I got something else happening over here. No, no. God will accomplish the mission of seeing the gospel preached and disciples made to the ends of the earth through the church. And you can't be a part of the church universal in a practical sense. You, that may be true in a spiritual sense, but in a practical sense, you are a part of a local church, a local fellowship. If you call this church home, then you are a part of River Lakes Community Church. And River Lakes is seeking, as many other evangelical churches are in our area, to be faithful to the mission right where God has us and beyond. And so God has blessed this church with resources, with facilities. If you remember in the book of Acts, probably the church in Philippi met in Lydia's home because she was a wealthy woman. Well, we don't have to meet in your home, but we get to meet here. And we get to use these facilities every day of the week for ministry and God's purposes. If you also remember in our study, we don't have Levites, but God does give spiritual leadership to the church, right? Ephesians 4, Jesus gives gifted leaders, pastors and teachers, and evangelists, and to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? Because we need constant encouragement in the direction of chasing after Jesus and being about his mission. Every one of us has the tendency to swerve and need to return. And as Paul told us, remember in our series in 1 Timothy, that it's appropriate to free up certain individuals, leaders who are able to minister and instruct in the Lord and to help guide God's people on mission for him. And so we do have a place that we belong to that our resources can go to help fund and support the mission of Christ. And then the third thing that we see, and this is from the tithe in particular, is that we should practice percentage giving. Now, it's hard to find literal justification for a tithe in the New Testament. That being said, we do have the principle that Paul, that kind of the hallmark chapters of generous giving in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we do see teaching there that God's expectation for our stewardship is in accordance with what he's entrusted to us. And here's the thing, God hasn't entrusted to each one of us the same amount. He didn't for the servants in the parable of the talents, and he doesn't for us. Some of us have more, some of us have less. We're not to begrudge one another. That's God's decision. But what we've been entrusted, God holds us personally responsible for. And this is what the principle is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. That we're not responsible for more than what God has entrusted to us. And what I see here is a principle of proportional giving or giving a percentage of what has been entrusted to us, which means then that our giving ought to be scalable on depending upon the resources that God entrusts. It means if God gives more, I have more to entrust for his kingdom and his purposes. If I have less, then I'm responsible for less. So what about 10%? This is often the number. And maybe this is why we fuss with this number, because 10% for most people is a lot of money. And yet, it's interesting that even before the law comes and even before the land is given, we have an example of 10% giving all the way back with Abraham. Remember Abraham, he fights a battle, he defeats a coalition of armies, and he takes a tenth of the spoil and he gives it to a king priest named Melchizedek, who's an interesting character and shows up later in the book of Hebrews. And so the tenth had already been in existence before the people of Israel come. And so again, so that even though we don't have a literal command in the New Testament regarding the tenth, there still is biblical warrant and rationale. The commentator I was looking at this week said that it seems that 10% is an initial guideline for New Testament giving as well. I've heard Tim Keller talk about it like this. There's wisdom behind the number 10%. For most people, in most places, at most times, giving 10% of your income is the point at which giving starts to hurt. Wait a second. I don't want to hurt. I don't like hurting. You see, there is a very biblical principle about giving in the New Testament. when Jesus looks at a poor widow who is going through the treasury and she dropped in 2 copper coins, monetarily worth almost nothing. And in contrast to her, there were these wealthy Israelites who were dumping in lots of money. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, that poor widow gave more than all of them. Jesus, did you forget about math for a second? Did you not understand how? No, they gave way more than her. No. And he says, God doesn't measure the way that you measure. You see, for all of them, they gave and it didn't cost them anything. They didn't need that. They don't have to change their standard of living one bit to give that gift. But this widow gave everything she had to live on. She doesn't know where her next meal is coming from because she gave. And the principle that Jesus is pointing out is that giving ought to be sacrificial. It should cost you something. It shouldn't be loose, worthless change. Why? Because that's how God gave to you. God didn't give you something that didn't matter to him. God didn't give you something that was worth less. What he gave you was his best, his son. And he sacrificed him for your sins. When you get that, you can't even feel right about meaningless giving. God wants us to mimic his giving, how he gave to us. Thirdly, God may discipline us for our poor stewardship. God is a loving father. Look what he says, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, again, this is not God getting even. It's not like, oh, you're going to rob me? I'm going to curse you then. Like that's God isn't like that. This is discipline from a loving father. This is what he told them would happen long ago. He said, here's the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. You obey me, trust me, walk in relationship with me, and I'll pour out blessing. You ignore that, and I will discipline you. I'll bring upon you curses, and that's exactly what he does here, and he reminds them of. You're being cursed because you're not stewarding what I've given. You're not trusting me. You're not returning to me. You're not walking in relationship with me. What does God want us to give to his purposes? Is it because God deserves it? Yes. But also because God knows that you are most satisfied when your heart is wrapped up with him and his purposes. And God wants that for you. He wants that freedom. He wants that joy of trusting him. Greed, like all sin, it just sucks the satisfaction right out of us. And God knows that, and he would wish better for us. And is it possible that perhaps there is some struggle or difficulty in your life, and it's God trying to get your attention? It's God trying to wake you up to say, I made you and gifted you and entrusted to you for a whole lot more than what you're settling. I want to use you, but you got to return to me. You got to trust me. Not because God doesn't like us, but because he loves us enough to point us in the direction that we most desperately need to go. And then fourthly, God may discipline us for poor stewardship, but he also delights to give more to the good steward. Delights to give more to the good steward. Look, he says, verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. The implication that maybe some were giving a portion, but they weren't giving the full amount that God had asked of them. And then he says, that there may be food in my house. Again, there would have been storehouses, rooms in the temple area where this tithe would have been stored and kept for the purposes of the Levites and the priests, that there may be food in my house. And then he says, and I love this, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, test me in this. Now, this should be a little confusing because you maybe remember a story where Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, that's true when you test him with your complaining and your rebellion and your disobedience. But it's perfectly okay to test God with our obedience, especially when he commands it here. In essence, this is what God is saying. Try me. I dare you to trust me, God says. I dare you to believe that I will provide for you enough that it'll affect your wallet, and I dare you to watch and see how I come through and meet every one of your needs to the point that there's no more need, he says, to the point of overflowing. Your translation might mention the floodgates of heaven. I think particularly rain was a precious commodity in Israel. If you go with us in the fall, you'll understand why. There's some places in Israel where they only collected water 3 times a year when it rained. You think it's dry in Bakersfield. And what's happened to us recently? All right, we were in a drought, we were. And then all of a sudden the floodgates opened up and we got rain after rain after rain, to the point where the people who I know who work with water are saying our storage facilities in the valley, which are massive, are full to capacity. God says, that's how I want to bless you. No more need. In fact, he goes on to tell them in particular how he's going to bless them. He says, verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy your fruits, your soil, your vine in the field. It shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. The curse that was on you, that was discipline, but when you respond, that's not needed anymore. So that verse 12, he says, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, people are going to look at you, and they're going to see the covenant blessings that I promised in response to faithful obedience. And what's going to happen is they're going to look in and say, what a blessed people. Clearly, God has poured out his blessing upon them, and they will call them a land of delight, it says. Now, you have to be careful here. This is not to say that if you decide today to start tithing that you're going to become rich. Don't believe that. In the short term, you'll be a little poorer, actually. But this is hearkening to a principle that is consistent with what's taught in the New Testament. You see, it is true that there were specific covenant blessings for specific covenant faithfulness in the Old Testament, but Paul tells us this. The point is this, 2 Corinthians 9:6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now again, in agriculture, my limited experience, if you are scant with the seed that you're using because you're trying to save money and cut corners and you just put a little bit, you know, if 100% of these seeds sprout, then I'll be good. You don't trust that if you're smart, intelligent farmer, you know that I'm going to put abundance down knowing that some of it won't, but a lot of it will, and I have to be generous in how I sow if I want to see a generous yield. And God says, that's a principle I've put into the universe. That's how life works. That's how life works in relationship with me. That God would say, the reason, and why is this? Why would God set it up such that he delights to bless generosity among his people? Because God's a smart businessman. Because God knows that if he has a generous follower, that whatever he entrusts to them, he gets a better return on investment He knows that that isn't all going to go to themselves. It's going to go to others and to his kingdom and to his purposes. And he's like, I'm good with that. So I got more coming your way. But to the stingy person, the God who knows all things and knows that, well, they're just going to spend more on themselves, that's not a very good investment. That's not my agenda. That's not my kingdom. It's not my purposes. And so I'm just going to transfer some from you, give some to you. God delights to give more to the generous. Why? Because that's what God's like. When you are in relationship with God, in any meaningful relationship, there, a child perhaps to a parent, you want to mimic and be like the parent whom you love and admire. That ought to be our heart with God. God, if you're a generous God, then I want to be a generous person. And so, how would you rate yourself this morning as a steward? And I get this is probably the area, you know, with evangelism, prayer, and giving, where three of the most guilt-inducing topics in the church. And God's challenged me in this area as well. But how might specifically God be challenging you today? Maybe he's been nudging you for some time to start giving to the Lord and his kingdom and his purposes. And you've been reluctant to do that for whatever reason. Could it be that God has blessing waiting to release in your life because he wants, as he told Abraham, to bless you so that you might be a blessing? And would you trust him with that? Maybe you do give, but you wouldn't call it generous or sacrificial. You really don't have to change anything about your life to be able to give what you do. Could it be that God would challenge you to say, there's some things you can do without? There's some things that we could just kind of move off the table that really, these aren't helping you in relationship with me, and that's resources freed up for my kingdom and purposes. Maybe you are tithing and you've adopted that particular amount for yourself, but you kind of do it begrudgingly. Remember what Paul says, that God loves a generous giver, yes, but he also loves a cheerful giver. Or maybe for some of you, 10% is too little. Like, God has blessed you so much that you can easily, comfortably live well within the 90% that you have, that you have room to give more. That's what God would call you to because of how much he has blessed you. Or maybe I would love to be more generous, but I'm not sure where it comes from. Maybe you need some help. We offer a class here called Financial Peace University, which has helped tons of people get a handle on finances and be able to free up more resources in their life for God's kingdom and purposes. And I think if you asked anybody who's gone through that, they would testify what a gift that has been to them. Again, final caution, there is a prosperity theology out there. It's pervasive in our country and in the world that says if you give more, you get more. Be careful with that. Hopefully what you've seen from this passage, it's not about getting more. That's not the goal. The goal is relationship with God, intimacy with God, closeness with God, which necessarily, when he grabs a hold of your heart, impacts your whole self, including your wallet, including the resources that he has entrusted to you. That God delights when we recognize his sacrifice for us and do the same with what he's entrusted to our care. So I leave you with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. How does your relationship with God get to the point that it affects your wallet? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. God, thank you for the myriad of topics that you speak to in the book of Malachi. Thank you, God, that you are okay with talking about the things that sometimes we're uncomfortable talking about. And Lord God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving in our hearts, stirring us up toward whatever action or obedience that you have for us. And that, God, you would multiply provision for your kingdom and your glory, not only in this church, but in faithful churches around our area, our nation, and our world. And God, would you bring your kingdom, cause it to come, and be glorified in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.